So Father, I stand before you once more and before these people and ask for your mercy and your grace to deliver this message, Lord, in spirit and in truth. And may the different parts of it touch different people, but all for your glory and all for good. In Jesus' name. Amen. So this message is entitled The Ultimate Protection. The Ultimate Protection. Ultimate meaning the best, the final, the pièce de résistance. When everything else fails, this will be the one that protects you. And what came to mind was, I remember a sermon given by John Rainer quite a long time ago, it's probably more than a year ago now, and it was entitled, and it was a really strange title, it was entitled A-T-G-A-T-T. That. A-T-G-A-T-T. Can anybody remember what that acronym stood for? No, you've forgotten. It stood for all the gear, all the time. Right? And John Rainer is a motorbike cyclist, and it refers to wearing your boots and your gloves and your leather suit and your visor and all this older stuff. So now that's a reminder, all the gear, all the time. Now, can anyone remember what, going back to scripture this is, what the full armour of God was? What it included. Can you remember accurately what the full armour of God is as covered by Paul in Ephesians 6? Can you remember how many pieces there are, roughly? Yeah? I'm going to read it to you now anyway, from Ephesians 6, 11 to 18. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers. It's against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. All kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So, we have, number one, the belt of truth around your waist. We have two, the breastplate of righteousness to cover your vital organs and especially your heart. Number three, the shoes or the boots of the readiness to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number four, we have the shield of faith to actively use against attacks from the devil and his agents. Number five, we have the helmet of salvation, so you don't lose your head, or your mind, for that matter. Number six, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Bible, which is your ammunition to be used wisely and not wasted. And number seven, Spirit-filled prayer. Emergency rations, given hope and energy, giving you hope and energy and changing your position from one of fear and anxiety perhaps and negativity to one that aligns you with your captain. Now, it's difficult to think about these items of clothing, etc., without actually visualizing a Roman soldier, and I think that's probably what Paul intended, because there was plenty of them around at the time. Such that when the followers of Jesus saw them in their uniform, it would perhaps remind them of the uniform that they ought to be wearing. But when you visualize somebody like Goliath, in his massive gear and his big spear that was like a weaver's rod. And then you see David, the shepherd boy, the young shepherd boy, taking the armor that he was given to put on, from Saul's armor, I think it was, because it was too heavy, too big. It felt unnatural to him. And then you see this defenseless youth with nothing but a sling and five smooth stones. There's a massive contrast, isn't there, between the armor and another kind of armor. You see the young lad operating with and in the full armor of God, although he wasn't wearing anything much. Well, as far as was possible in the Old Testament era, he knew that his God was with him and will give him victory over his enemies. But there are some enemies, as we know, that we can't see with the naked eye. Maybe because they're too small, like bacteria or viruses, but maybe also because they may well be spiritual enemies operating in the spirit world. So, what do you do when you can't see your enemy? You do what your captain or your leader tells you or told you to do. You try to remember what he told you to do in the past. And of course, one of those things, item number 7, was to pray in the Spirit at all times about all things. And that's one of the things that we should do when you can't see your enemy. Of course, you've got to know how to pray, haven't you? You've got to know how to pray in the Spirit. I'll take you back into Exodus 12 now. And this is quite interesting. This is where we get onto the ultimate protection. Exodus 12, verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And if any household is too small for a whole lamb, then they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. And do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire. The head, the legs, and the inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning, and if some of it is left until morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, ready to go. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Make no mistake, it was the Lord who struck Egypt. It wasn't just a strange phenomenon, although I'm sure modern science and skepticism will have had a go to explain it away by now. But it's very clearly written. It was God's judgment, and he showed everybody there who wanted to be aligned and made distinctive towards God's people the way to do it. Very clear instructions. So what was it then that protected the Israelites from the destructive plague? What was it? Was it the power of the blood of several dead lambs or goats? Was it the sacrifice of those poor little innocent animals that made all the difference? Was there something in the DNA of their blood that repelled the plague? Or was it because they got some of the sheep's blood on their hands and clothes and that scared off the destroying angel? There's many ways that you could wonder about this, isn't there? And you come up with all kinds of weird and wonderful answers. But one thing's for sure, this is what God said. God said, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So what can we learn from this then? It's extremely unlikely that we'll ever be in exactly the same position as those people that we're talking about here. However, you know, being in the middle of a deadly plague is not beyond the imagination nowadays, is it? Whether it's sent or administered by God, is it possible to believe that could happen now? Are we in that situation now? This is what happened when John the Baptizer saw Jesus. Around the first time he ever saw Jesus, in John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. John was a prophet, remember, and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. You know, a lamb by itself can't do much, can it really? It's weak, it's feeble, it's non-aggressive, doesn't have big teeth, doesn't really threaten anything or anyone. So why call Jesus a lamb? I thought he was the Lion of Judah. But now he's seen as a lamb. Jesus knew the significance of being recognized as the Lamb of God and realized that he too would eventually be sacrificed as such, in connection with what the Passover was all about. It's such a major point in the scriptures and the cost of salvation that Jesus makes a point of associating himself with the Passover lamb. Those lambs that we've been talking about, the lambs and the goats, you remember? Turn to John 6:47-64. This is Jesus speaking, "I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Strong, difficult words to understand. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, and on hearing it, many of his own disciples said, "God, come on, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? So what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. And yet, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." Now, there are those in the world today, in leadership, in very significant denominations, that just assume that because Jesus died for the sins of the world, that everybody will be saved. Done. Everybody's saved. Because of this thing, this bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. But is that in itself enough? Was it enough that Jesus was crucified on the cross, shed his blood for us, and rose from the grave? Yes, he did it all for us, every one of us. But you could say the same about the lambs that were slaughtered by the Israelites in Egypt, couldn't you? The lambs were sacrificed and eaten as per the instructions, but there was more to be done to prove that the people of God were identified as God's people. It's one thing to eat a roasted lamb. I guess there's something fairly normal about barbecued lamb, isn't there? It's a day-to-day way of living. Oh, well, have lamb today. It's another thing completely to gather its blood together and paint it on the tops and door frames of your doors, of your houses, where you sleep. You might think that was maybe an additional extra. You know, let's just eat the lamb. Something that could be ignored, overlooked. It doesn't really matter. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, does it, to paint the blood of the lamb over your doors and frames, your lintels. But the very thing that they may not have made a lot of sense of at the time, they may not have understood why they were doing it, was the very thing that was vital. Quote, "The blood will be a sign for you," so you'll see everybody who's done it, "on your houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over it and pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." What was the ultimate protection for the Israelites then? And what will it be for us in the future? The ultimate protection. Let's just look at how God distinguishes. God makes a distinction between people on the earth. You're going to look through Exodus 8, 9, 11 and Malachi 3. In Exodus 8, 23, it distinctly says, "I will make a distinction between my people and your people." This is God speaking. In Exodus 9:4, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt." In Exodus 11:7b, "And then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And in Malachi 3:18, "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked." between those who serve God and those who do not. God makes a distinction. What was it and what is it that ensures that God makes a distinction between those that are his and those who are not? Those who are of the world. What is the distinctive sign, if you like? It's here, but I'm not sure if the person or the persons who said this in Scripture actually realized what they were saying. That's my opinion, right? But the truth of it is of paramount importance, this bit. Look at Matthew 27, verses 24 to 25. This is around the time when they were chanting for the death of Jesus to be crucified. All manner of people were kept calling for him to be killed. Right? The Lamb of God, do you remember? And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere with the crowds, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." He said, "It's your responsibility, your decision to have him crucified." And all the people answered, I never noticed that actually, it says all the people answered, all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Have you ever thought about that? You could see that as, all right, we're guilty, we did it. Or you could see it as, the blood of Jesus will be on us as a covering and as a sign. In a way, Jesus, the Lamb of God, painted his own blood on the frame and the cross member that was holding him off the ground. On that cross, yeah? It was clearly visible to Father God and everyone who saw Jesus nailed to the cross. The Lamb of God sacrificed for us, together with his blood spilled out for the forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And Jesus even declared it himself, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The Lamb of God has been sacrificed. His blood has been poured out for all to see. So now what comes next? What comes after that? Well, if we believe in his words, if we hang on to them as if they are life itself, and Jesus said that the words that he said himself are spirit and they are life. If we really believe that, then we should repent. Give up our old life and leave our old ways. Seek to be baptized into the name of Jesus, to be identified as one of his. And try, with his help, to live for him a new life. "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life," Jesus said. When we remember what he did for us, we symbolically eat his body and drink his blood in the bread and wine. And we remember his instruction to do this in remembrance of him. At communion, that's what we do. Looking forward to his return. And his promise to us that one day he will eat and drink the same with us together. But let his blood be on us and on our children. When God looks at us, does he see the blood of Jesus? Is that a good thing? Or does he say, "You killed him"? Well, it's one or the other. You either claim Jesus as your sacrifice, like the sacrificial lamb, or you were guilty of killing him unworthily because he was good and you didn't want good around. It's really important that when God looks on us, he sees the blood of Jesus. Not just because we are connected with those who were guilty of putting an innocent man to death, but because we are claiming him as our sacrificial lamb. Is our offering to God. The perfect sacrifice that is superior to all those gone before. And any that may be offered after his crucifixion. It's superior. It's the ultimate. Think about it. The thing about the Passover is that the lamb could only fulfill part of the requirement for forgiveness, redemption, protection, healing. The rest of the requirement was to believe that God's instructions were true and valid. The blood of the sacrificial lamb wasn't going to get onto the door frames by itself, was it? It had to be put there. And once it was put there, everybody could see that it had been put there. And everyone had to pass under it and be protected by God's promise to make a distinction between the people of the world and his people. The people who believed his words and did what they were told to do. You wouldn't have done that if you didn't believe it. And people don't do it now if they don't believe it. People don't get baptized. People don't repent. People don't read the Bible if they don't believe it. And how else then, having talked about all about the blood of the Lamb and the protection, the distinction that God makes between his people and the people of the world, and that's what Egypt represents. It's not just that Egypt is particularly bad. It just represents the people of the world, and Israel represents God's people. In reality, there are those who belong to God and those who belong to the enemy. But how else can you reconcile the statement in Psalm 91 that we keep quoting in this church during this pandemic? I'm going to read the whole of Psalm 91 to you. And just bear in mind what we've just said about the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. Psalm 91, verses 1 to 16, which I believe is all of it. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, and nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. It will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. How can you reconcile that without understanding about the blood? If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, and you will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. That's us. Do we acknowledge his name or not? He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him, and I will honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I've struggled with Psalm 91 a lot, especially when it says you will only see the punishment of the wicked. We're all wicked, and yet some of those people who are sinners have been forgiven. Some of those have offered up the sacrificial lamb, which is the Lamb of God, which is Jesus. Some of us, some sinners, have said, I agree with you, Lord, and I believe you, and this is my sacrifice to you, which you gave to me. And that is your ultimate protection. No matter what happens in the days to come, your ultimate protection has got to be the blood of Jesus shed for you. Amen. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us Jesus. And Lord, you allowed us to sacrifice him, and his blood was shed for us, for the forgiveness of sins, Lord. And we hold him as the highest of the highest, Lord. And we hang on his every word. We seek wisdom from him. And we know this pleases you, Father in heaven, because that was your intention. That all your fullness would be seen and held in Jesus. He is the ultimate protection for us and for anybody who would use his blood in that way. The blood of Jesus covers over many, many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.